Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 1. Titus 1:1 will be found on page 1283 in the Pew Bible, but right after 1 and 2 Timothy in everybody's Bible. Today's date is February 18th, 2018. Today's text is going to be found in the first two verses of the Epistle of Titus. And the title of this morning's message is A Killer Who Found Hope. A Killer Who Found Hope. And we begin with the story of a man who killed a man and was on trial for his life. And his brother spotted a rather dumb-looking guy on the jury and offered the dumb-looking guy $10,000 if he could get the jury to say that his brother was guilty of manslaughter and not murder. Well, it worked. So, after the trial, his brother paid the guy the $10,000 and he asked him if it was hard to convince the other jurors that his brother was guilty of manslaughter. And the rather dumb guy said, "It sure was. They all thought he was innocent and wanted to let him go." Yeah. Well, as you may know, the Epistle of Titus was written by a killer. A killer by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who not only got saved and quit killing people, he became a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, as we see in our text in Titus 1 and verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, the first thing you'll notice about Saul of Tarsus is that after he got saved, he began calling himself Paul. Now, most killers who change their name do it so that they can escape their past and then blend in with society after they're released from prison. Back in 1988, a man in England who killed two young girls was arrested and imprisoned. And when they released him last year, he decided to change his name because his first name was Vile, V-I-L-E, as in when the Lord's going to change our vile body and make it like the glorious body of the Lord. His first name was Vile, and his last name was Pitchfork. Now, that is not a name that's easy to forget. And you hear it, you're going to remember that's the guy that killed two young girls. And that's going to make it awful hard for him to blend in with society. But Saul of Tarsus didn't change his name to try to escape his past, folks. As you probably know, Saul was a Jewish name. He was named after Israel's first king, King Saul. But when Saul of Tarsus got saved, the Lord told him in your first reference in Acts 22 and verse 21, "I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." So Saul of Tarsus changed his Jewish name to a Gentile name like Paul, because God had sent him to the Gentiles. And he wanted his very name to reflect that. You know, it wouldn't hurt all of us to examine ourselves and see if everything in our lives reflect the fact that we're sent by the Lord to be His ambassadors. Well, I'm not telling you to change your name, but maybe change your conduct some. If you need to be a little more godly, or a little more kind, or patient, or gentle, and all the other things that really reflect well on the one who saved you from your sins. Now notice Paul begins this epistle by calling himself a servant, a slave, right? Did you know he only does that two other times in his epistle, introduces himself as a servant? And there were reasons that he did it in both cases. In his very first epistle, in your next reference, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now here, in writing to the Romans, he calls himself a servant because, well, Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. And those people were used to owning slaves, not being slaves. So the very first thing Paul does in writing to them, to these Roman Christians anyway, was to remind them of what you read in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 7:22, that he that is called in the Lord, being free, is Christ's servant. That's what he's reminding them of by calling himself a servant. But listen, there were also servants or slaves in the churches at Rome. And I think by identifying himself as a slave, a servant of God, Paul was reminding them of what it says in the rest of that verse in 1 Corinthians 7:22, that he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. I don't know about you, but I'd find that very refreshing if I were a slave. Now, the other time Paul introduced himself as a servant in his epistles was to the Philippians in your next reference in Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. And if you know anything about the Philippians, you know that two of the ladies in the church were squabbling with one another, right? What does it say in Philippians 4:2? Paul says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And as you read this epistle, folks, you get the idea that the church was taking sides with one or the other of those two ladies. And I'll bet you, when they got that letter from Paul, that they probably thought that Paul was going to take sides. Yeah, you're right, Syntyche, or you're right, Euodias. But listen, the Apostle Paul made it very clear that he loved all of them. Look how many times he uses the word all in Philippians. Look at 1:1 right on through to the end. Paul, to all the saints at Philippi, in every prayer of mine for you all, it is meet for me to think these good things that he's been talking about of you all, not just Euodias or Syntyche. I long after you all. I joy and rejoice with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul did not take sides in that feud, folks. He told them to get on the Lord's side. Look what it says in Philippians 2:2-7. Be like-minded, he told them, and he was thinking of Euodias and Syntyche and those who were siding with him, being of one mind. Well, you say, well, wait a minute, time out. How's that going to happen? Yodius thinks one way, Syntyche thinks another way. Well, Paul goes on to say how to be of one mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, who being in the form of God, took upon him what? The form of a servant. And let me tell you, humility like that, that'll settle your problems. That'll settle your squabbles that you have with other people. If you have a disagreement with another member of the body of Christ, folks, I could tell you right now whose side Paul's going to be on. He's going to be on the side of whoever is willing to be the other one's servant. That's the side that Paul's on. That's the side that God's on. And listen, lowliness like that is high spiritual ground, but you know what I always say. Don't be singing, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground, unless you mean it. But now, with Titus, the reason Paul calls himself a servant in the book of Titus is because you know Titus well enough to know he was an intimidating man. Paul had to write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:12 to 15, Titus, with fear and trembling, you received him. You've heard me say many times, he was one tough hombre. Do you remember how the Corinthians promised that they would make a certain contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem? Did you know that Titus was the one that got them to make that promise, and they made it to him? So, when a year passed and they hadn't given the money, do you know who Paul sent to convince them to give the money? To keep their word? Look at it in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. Paul says, we desire Titus, that as he had begun, he's the one that began this desire in you to contribute, so he would finish in you the same grace also, the grace of giving. And then he went on to say, so you who have begun a year ago, perform the doing of it. Come across with that money. Listen, Titus was not the kind of man you wanted reminding you that you hadn't kept your promise. Let me tell you. It doesn't say, as far as I know, in the Bible, but I'm guessing that they coughed up the money after Titus got back in town. So, Paul calls himself a servant to Titus to remind him of something that General MacArthur is famous for saying, and that is that no man is fit to command men unless he's learned to serve men. How about that? You shouldn't be giving orders to men unless you've learned to take orders, right? Listen, Titus might have been tough, but that didn't make him qualified to lead men and women. What made him qualified to lead, folks, what made him fit to be a leader of God's people was his willingness to be a servant like Paul and lead them by example. And let me tell you, there is a lot of pastors who act like little Napoleons out there who could learn this lesson well. I mean, I've heard the horror stories, and some of you who've come from other churches have lived those horror stories of pastors who are just tyrants. And that's what Paul said. No, he says, I'm a servant of God. You should be a servant of God. But now here's the thing. When Paul calls himself a servant of God, that exact phrase, servant of God, that is only used four times earlier in your Bible. And you know who it's talking about? Look at your next reference. In 1 Chronicles 6:49, it talks about Moses, the servant of God. And then it talks about that in 2 Chronicles 24:9, Nehemiah 10:29, and Daniel 9:11 as well. You know what that means? That means while all of us try to serve God, right, all believers, in using that exact phrase, servant of God, Paul was saying he was the servant of God, just like Moses was the servant of God in the Old Testament. You know, the way Channel 2 used to call itself the 10 o'clock news. How many remember that? Remember with Walter Jacobson and Bill Curtis? Nod your head and make me feel better that you're that old. There you go. Only when they called themselves the 10 o'clock news, there were a whole lot of people who watched the news on Channel 2, Channel 5, or Channel 7, Channel 9, I should say, there. And listen, they would dispute you if you called Channel 2 the 10 o'clock news, right? Listen, if you disputed the claim of Moses that he was the servant of God, you know what happened? Well, let's just say it didn't end well for you. Look at your next reference in Numbers 12, verses 2 to 10. Miriam spake against Moses and said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord didn't think much of what she had to say, did he? The anger of the Lord was kindled, and she became leprous. Now listen, most Christians have enough sense to know and not to think that they're as important as the Apostle Paul. Let's put it that way. But men like the one I heard from last week in an email to BBS, who called himself a prophet, men like that ought to be thankful that we're living under the dispensation of grace, right? Or they might be sporting a new unattractive coat of skin, a leprous coat of skin. But now, while most Christians know better than to think that they're as important as Paul, most of them don't know better than to think that the Apostle James was as important as Paul. If they heard me say that Paul was important because he was a servant of God, uses that exact phrase, they'd say, well, wait a minute. James uses it too in your next reference in James 1:1. James, a servant of God. He must be equally important as Paul or Moses, right? But here's the thing. Like Moses, James was the servant of God, but he was the servant of God to the Jews. Just like Moses. That's what he went on to say in James 1:1. James, a servant of God to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. But we've already seen that Paul was sent to us Gentiles. And that makes what he says more important to us than what James says or what Moses said. Now, when Paul went on in Titus 1 and verse 1 to call himself an apostle, I'm sure you know that the Lord already had 12 apostles, but once again, Paul is more important to us Gentiles because of what he said in your next reference in Romans 11:13. I speak to you Gentiles because I am the apostle of the Gentiles. If you haven't been here for adult Sunday school, Dave's been teaching 1 Peter, and it's just been a real blessing. And if you haven't been watching that or listening on our recording on our website, you need to tune in to Brother Dave's messages on 1 Peter. But when he began teaching 1 Peter in adult Sunday school there, he showed how Peter was the apostle of the Jews by pointing to your next reference, where the apostle Paul in Galatians 2:8 calls the Lord Jesus he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. Peter was the apostle of Jesus Christ, but he was the apostle of Jesus Christ to the circumcision, to the Jews. But as you know, Paul went on in Galatians 2:8 to say, he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And that's why we look to Paul's epistles to guide us, rather than the epistles of Peter or some of the other apostles of the Jews. But now, look back in your Bible in verse 1, because we have to spend some time understanding what Paul means when he says that he was made an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Now, you know the word elect means chosen, right? And if you're not sure who God's elect is, who God's chosen is, look at what the Lord's enemies said of him as he hung on the cross in Luke 23:35. The rulers derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ." Christ who? The chosen of God. Folks, even the Lord's enemies knew that their Messiah was supposed to be God's chosen, God's elect. And you got to be part of God's elect when you believe the gospel, and God made you one with his elect, with Christ. In your next reference, speaking of the Lord Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, Paul says, "Of him are ye in," well, speaking of God, "of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness," and a whole lot of other things that I didn't have room to put there on the sheet this morning. And now that you're in God's chosen, you're chosen. That's how it always worked in every dispensation, folks. God called Christ his elect in your next reference. Remember, in Isaiah 42:1, God the Father is speaking and he says, "Behold, my servant." And he's talking about Christ. "Mine elect. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Christ is the one that's going to judge the Gentiles in the kingdom of heaven on earth. Christ is God's elect, right? But later in Isaiah, believers in Israel were called his elect. Look at Isaiah 65:9. God says, "I will bring out of Jacob, out of Israel, an inheritor of my mountains, of my kingdom, and mine elect shall inherit it." And he's not talking about Christ, he's talking about the believer, people who believed on Christ in Israel. "My servants shall dwell there." Isaiah 65:17-24, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and in the new heavens and new earth, mine elect." You know what's going to be true of them? "Before they call, I will answer." And so that's the idea behind the elect. But back in verse 1 of Titus chapter 1, Paul says, he was made an apostle according to the faith of God's elect. Well, what does that mean? That can't be talking about the faith that people put in Christ in order to get saved. That didn't come till after Paul was made an apostle, right? So he couldn't have been made an apostle according to that faith. Whatever faith Paul's talking about here, it must have existed before he was made an apostle. And then he was made an apostle according to it. Folks, that phrase, "the faith," can refer to a body of truth, a body of doctrine, like it does in your next reference in Acts 14:21-22, where speaking of Paul and Barnabas, it says that they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, exhorting them to do what? Continue in the faith. Well, obviously there, the faith is the body of truth given to the Apostle Paul. And we know that they did continue in that faith, because a couple chapters later in Acts 16 and verse 5, they went back to check on them and they found that the churches were established in the faith. So, the phrase "the faith" here in Titus chapter 1 refers to the body of truth given to the Apostle Paul. It existed in the mind of God before the world began. And Paul was made an apostle according to the faith of God's elect, according to that body of truth. He was made an apostle to preach that body of truth. But now you'll notice Paul also says he was made an apostle according to the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Can I ask you a personal question this morning? Is that what you're after in life? Are you after godliness? Because if that's what you're after in life, you need the truth which is after godliness. And now, that used to be the law of Moses. It used to be true that if you kept the law, if you kept the seven feasts of Israel, Leviticus 23, if you kept the Sabbath day, if you didn't eat unclean things, if you did all the other stuff the law said, you were godly. But the law is not the truth that makes men godly today. The law is not the truth that is after godliness today. And the Apostle Paul was made an apostle, it says, to get men to acknowledge that. That there'd been a dispensational change. To acknowledge that the truth that used to make you godly isn't making you godly anymore. That word acknowledge, you know what that means? It means to admit something is true. Usually something you don't want to admit is true. Like when God says in your next reference, in Hosea 5:15, He says, I will go and return to my place till they, speaking of Israel, acknowledge their sins, their offense, and seek my face. Well, I don't have to tell you, none of us like to admit that we've sinned and offended God. And men also don't like to admit that the law is no longer the truth that makes people godly. I get emails every week at BBS from people telling me I am not godly because we don't believe in keeping the Sabbath. And because we don't believe that the food that God has cleansed is still unclean. Godliness today, folks, does not consist of resting on the Sabbath day. Godliness today consists of resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He did for us on the cross. The Sabbath was a type of that rest. And godliness today also consists of recognizing that we Gentiles who were once unclean are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that Christ is the fulfillment of those seven feasts. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And because of that, we don't have to keep the feast of Passover. And because Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, Romans 5:11 says, we have now received the atonement. And we don't have to keep the feast of the Day of Atonement. See how that works? And listen. All of that is thanks to the body of truth given to the Apostle Paul. Right? There you go. Now, as we see in verse 2 in our text, there was one more reason Paul was made an apostle. It was in hope of eternal life. Folks, before Paul was given this new body of truth, you and I, as Gentiles, we had no hope of eternal life. Isn't that what your next reference says? Ephesians 2:11 and 12 says, ye being in time past Gentiles, having no hope. But the Apostle Paul, he was made an apostle to give us that hope. Now, as you know, that word hope means you hope something will happen, but maybe it might not. Like when Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 2:19 to 23, Timotheus, I hope to send as soon as I see how it will go with me. Paul saying, he says, I hope to send Timothy to you, but I might not. It depends on how things go. Hope, listen, that word hope always means that. It's always dependent on something. Even our hope of eternal life. But Paul says our hope of eternal life is dependent on the promise of God. How many of you think that's a pretty safe bet? How many of you think that that's a pretty secure promise of eternal life? I do too. But the reason we think that is because we've been studying the Bible an awful long time. And because of that, we've learned to trust the God of the Bible, right? But you know, Titus was the pastor of the church in Crete. And not the Crete down there where Ronnie and Penny live, the Crete over there by Greece. Look at Titus 1:5. We read it in our scripture reading this morning. Paul says to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." Paul says, "I went to Crete, started a church, and I left you there to set things in order after I left." But what do we know about the Cretans according to your next reference in Titus 1:12 and 13? "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'These Cretans, they're always liars.'" And Paul says, "And that's true." Now, did you ever wonder why that might be? Did you ever wonder why the Cretans were always liars? I think it was because Crete was a Greek island right off the coast there. That means, instead of studying the Bible all their lives like you have, the Cretans studied the Greek gods all their lives. And listen, if you want to talk about a bunch of low-down, no-good, lying scoundrels and villains, study Greek mythology for a while, huh? The Greek gods were always sleeping around with other gods and with mortal women and involved in the lowest debauchery imaginable, sleeping with goats and all. And if you're wondering, by the way, where they got the idea that the gods would sleep with humans, go home and read Genesis chapter 6, where the fallen angels of Satan, who are called gods in the Bible, mated with women. And they had a history of that. And then, from that, they came up with this whole elaborate religion about gods who cheat and steal and lie and commit fornication. You say, well, who would do that? Why would you invent gods? Why would you make up gods that behave like that? I'll tell you why. Because, folks, if your gods behave like that, it gives you an excuse to behave like that. Right? It's kind of the same reason men believe in evolution. If you believe you descended from animals, it gives you an excuse to act like an animal. With no morals, no standards of decency or honor. But if you believe you were created by God, it makes you responsible to act like God. That's why men don't like the God of the Bible. I got an email from a man this past week who received one of our Berean Bible Society gospel tracts. And he was angry at us because someone had littered. They tossed it in his driveway. And, as if we have any control of what people do with the stuff we sell, the gospel tracts we sell after they leave us. But he told us, "Don't leave me any more of this stuff." And then he said, "By the way, premarital sex is the best." That's a guy who doesn't want God because he doesn't want to act like God. And he doesn't want to act like God wants him to act. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, time out. If believing in the Greek gods and all their debauchery is what made the Cretans into such liars, how come everybody in the Roman Empire, they all worshiped those Greek gods, how come everybody in the Roman Empire weren't known as always liars? Why just the Cretans? Well, I did some digging. Did you know that Zeus, the king of the gods, was born in Crete in a cave somewhere? allegedly. It's all made up. And did you know that 460 years before Christ, there was this book out about the Greek gods called Prometheus Bound? And one of the lines in the book said, Zeus never lies. Isn't that interesting? The problem with that is all the rest of Greek mythology said that Zeus was always lying every time he turned around. Usually to his wife Hera, who was the goddess of marriage, to cover up his affairs that he had with gods and nymphs and mortals. Do you think maybe that's why Paul says that the God of the Bible cannot lie? And why the Cretans were always liars? They got disillusioned when their God didn't keep his promise. And I think there was another reason that made Paul say that God cannot lie. I think there were unsaved Jews in Crete. Look at Titus 1 verse 10 right across the page or wherever it is in your chapter. Paul tells Titus, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. There were unsaved Jews, folks, in Crete. And they were there, a lot of them, on the day of Pentecost. And you know that because of what it says in Acts 2, 5 to 11. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven, and then it names a bunch of nations, and one of those nations is Crete. And I don't think any of them got saved. You know why I think that? Because if any of them did and started meeting together in a Jewish kingdom assembly in Crete, then God would have steered the Apostle Paul away from that island. He did not let Paul go to places where there were established Jewish communities of kingdom believers because he did not want the two programs mixed like they do today, despite all of God's efforts. But anyway, you know what those unsaved Jews heard Peter say that day at Pentecost in your next reference in Acts 2, 16 and 17? They heard him say, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. We're in the last days. They heard Peter say that it was the last days before the kingdom. And he had said that over 30 years earlier. So if you were an unsaved Jew, wouldn't you think that the God of this new Jesus sect was a liar? He said we were in the last days. 30 years later, ain't here yet. Beloved, there is a reason Paul stops in Romans chapter 8 when he's writing the book of Romans and spends three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, to talk about what happened to the promises that God made to Israel. Paul, you've been telling us for eight chapters now about these wonderful chapters or our blessings that God is giving to you, us Gentiles. Whoa, what happened to the ones he made to Israel, the ones of a kingdom? They didn't show up. So Paul has to stop and explain that those promises are still coming. But the dispensation of the mystery has settled it down. But if you're an unsaved Jew, they were accusing God, the God of this new sect of Jesus, of being a liar about those things. Now, when Paul says that God made this promise before the world began, in the final words there of our text, the reason he did that is this. This is one of the proofs we have that Satan and his angels that followed after him fell before the world began. A lot of people think it was after. This is one of the proofs we have that it was before. Because as you know, God plans to replace Satan and his host with us in the heavenlies, ruling and governing. And the reason he promised to save us before the world began is because that's when Satan and his host fell. And then he knew need somebody to replace him. And he made us that promise that we're going to be reading more of in the Epistle of Titus. Now you compare that to what the Lord's going to say to the Jews about their hope in your next reference in Matthew 25, 34. Come, he's going to say, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Is that what yours says? No! From the foundation of the world. Well, how come God prepared a blessing for us before the foundation of the world and prepared that for Israel after? It's because God planned to rule the earth with Adam. When he sinned, God planned to rule the earth with Israel. And since Adam sinned after the foundation of the world, that's when God planned to replace Adam. After the foundation of the world, folks. That is a distinct dispensational difference that a lot of our grace brethren miss. So I pound it once in a while. Now, if you're wondering how sure is this promise that God has made us of eternal life, I can tell you it not only comes from a God who cannot lie, it also comes from a guy who raised his right hand and swore with an oath that he would give us eternal life. So what do you mean by that? Well, look at Hebrews 6, 13 and 20. God made some promises to Abraham, and bound up in those promises was the promise of eternal life. And it says, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. For men verily swear by the greater. Whenever somebody wants to, you know, I swear to God. Isn't that what they always say? Well, God can't do that. He swore by himself. He couldn't swear by a greater. And the writer goes on to explain why he did that. It was because an oath for confirmation is to people an end of all strife. You're talking to somebody and they say something you don't believe. They say, I swear to God. And you say, well, okay, that ends it. So because an oath for confirmation is an end of all strife, God was willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the fact that he wouldn't change his mind about his promise, and he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, number one, hey, does that sound like our text, God who cannot lie? In which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Folks, the two immutable things are the fact that God cannot lie, number one, and then number two, the God that cannot lie swore with an oath he'd give you eternal life. All right. Let's, I got worked up there and lost more. Where am I at here? Well, let's move on. You say, maybe you're thinking, it's nice that God promised us eternal life like that. But what happens if someday our sins start to bother him? And he takes it all away. Takes away our eternal life. Well, if you're thinking about that, look at your last reference. Numbers 23, 19 to 21. Look at what Balaam said when Balak asked him to curse Israel. He says, God is not a man that he should lie. Does that sound like our text? God that cannot lie? God is not a man that he should lie. Neither the son of man that he should repent. He's not going to change his mind about blessing Israel. That's what the word repent means. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Why not? Because now, he says, God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob and Israel. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now, when God said that, when he said, I don't see any sin in Israel, he wasn't talking about their everyday lives, folks. They were as sinful as you are. He was talking about their standing before God, how God saw them. And he saw them as a nation, righteous. That's why he couldn't behold their iniquity. And that's why he said he didn't lie when he swore he would bless them and not repent. And the same is true of you. God can behold plenty of sin in your life, but he's not going to repent of his promise of eternal life to you because he sees you in Christ. And because of that, he can't behold iniquity in you. He doesn't see any perverseness in you as well. If that makes you feel secure, say amen.
Amen.
If you're not saved, maybe you're not feeling very secure. If you're not saved, you need to know something. You need to know when Adam sinned, it didn't catch God off guard. It didn't catch God by surprise. It didn't make God start to pace the floor and think, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Now I know I'll have my son die for their sins. No, no. He knew that men would sin. And so he planned to have Christ die for their sins long before the world began. And because he knew that Christ would die for their sins, he could promise us eternal life. Now, if you're not saved, you got to ask yourself, if God could figure all that out in advance before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world, maybe I ought to trust him when he says all I need to do to be saved is to believe that Christ paid for my sins. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Titus. And as we continue to study this epistle, we're going to see how important a man he was in Paul's life and what an important part he played in making sure that the apostleship of Paul and the body of truth committed to him didn't die with him. It lived on through, well, just the way it lived on, lives on today, through people here and there, all over the world, who rejoice in your word rightly divided and the unique message of the apostle Paul to us Gentiles. We thank you for it all in the Savior's name. Amen.